Good evening, everyone. Can you hear me? Good evening, everyone. How are you? Blessed? Are you blessed? Did you enjoy the seminars? Did you enjoy the supper? All right. For this next hour, we are going to... You've heard a lot of topics being spoken by the speakers that are up on stage here. And some of you may have some questions. I heard in Dr. DeRose's seminar, there was a lot of questions being asked. So this is going to be your opportunity. How many of you do not have a piece of paper in your hand? Okay, we have some people that do not have paper. If we can get that taken care of. Keep your hands up if you do not have a piece of paper. We would like to give you the opportunity to write down your questions to participate in this part of the program. And what we're going to do is use this next hour to ask those questions that you hand in to us to the speakers. And we'll try to get as many questions asked and answered as possible. So once again, if you do not have a piece of paper, raise your hand. Keep your hands up high. Please keep your hands up high. We have some up here up front here. And as soon as you write down your questions, Angie is here to collect them. So please please write down your questions as clear as you can. If you cannot write very well, please ask a lady to help you. So that my brother Javid and I can read them eligibly, and we can get your question answered and not somebody else's or some other question that we modify because we can't read it. What's that? He has one already. Should we just begin? Okay, so whenever you're done with your questions, Angie will collect them, she'll hand them up to us, and then we'll ask the speakers, and we'll do it in that kind of flow. But before we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and ask God's presence to be with us. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you that the Sabbath is still lingering on. And as it closes, may your presence never close in our hearts and our minds. May you give the speakers special wisdom to answer these questions. May you give the questioners special wisdom to ask the right questions. And may all be done to honor and glorify your name. We thank you, and we pray that the wisdom of the Bible, not man's wisdom, not the power of man's word, but the power of your Spirit through the Bible, will be clearly spoken and be clearly answered. We thank you, and we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our first question this evening... Our first question this evening, if you were asked to speak at a Sunday church, what message or topic would you suggest to be preached? If you were asked to speak at a Sunday church, what topic or message would you suggest? Shall we begin with Brother Na?
If I was asked to speak at a Sunday church, and I have spoken at a few Sunday churches. As a matter of fact, I've spoken at one church that stands out in mind was a Pentecostal church right here in Sacramento, and they invited me to speak on a youth day. And so, I mean, if you think of Pentecostal, the full-fledged falling down, all that kind of stuff, that Benny Hinn stuff, this was it. And on that particular day, first of all, to answer that question, you have to really ask God what to tell you what to speak about. That's first and foremost. I don't think that we should go into the Sunday church with your own personal agenda. We really need to be moved by the Holy Spirit. But on this particular day, the Lord just led me to speak about His second coming and how we could be ready for His soon return. But again, it's all dependent on the unction of the Holy Spirit. I personally, when you get invited to speak at a Sunday church, I see it as a great opportunity to go in and let people know about his soon return.
I'm just looking at a statement here. Some things like this may be resonating through your minds, but this is actually from Councils on Health, page 545. There's first a general principle. It says it's well in presenting the truth to unbelievers first to present some subjects upon which they will agree with us. And, you know, we have specific counsel about our testing truths. But it's interesting, in this statement in Councils on Health, page 545, she then illustrates something, again, if the Holy Spirit's leading in that setting, that would be wise to speak about many times. She says, the principles of health and temperance will appeal to their judgment, and we can, from these subjects, lead them on to understand the binding claims of the fourth commandment. This work our physicians can help in doing. When the people see the value of the instruction given in healthful living, it gives them confidence to believe that the teachers of these principles have the truth in other lines. And I love when I'm speaking with non-Adventists to actually go to the book of Genesis and look at those original concepts in the original creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and how the elements of a healthy lifestyle are right there. Diet, useful physical exercise, and you can just draw that out, and people resonate with that, and they help you see that help them see the Bible's practical. If you're a health professional, that makes that additional connection.
I always think the mark of the beast is appropriate to start with. No, I'm just kidding. Not really. Don't record me on that. I think Pastor Nah said it perfectly. The Holy Spirit, let him lead you. And just to add what he said about the second coming, Daniel 2 is always a well-received subject. And just like Dave said, anything that that you can agree upon, don't start with controversial subjects. That will always, you want to build confidence. Once I was invited to do some prophecy studies at a certain church, Sunday Keeping Church, and they asked me to specifically speak on prophecy. And so I spoke on Daniel 2. I spoke on some of the basic prophecies from Daniel Revelation, and the people loved it, and it won their confidence, and then some of them wanted more. So that's the main goal, if you had that invitation, is to win the confidence first. Don't go in there blasting and with your spiritual machine gun and pin them to the wall. But go in there and win their confidence, and then you'll be invited to do more.
Okay, thank you. Blue? Okay. All right, thank you. Next question is, what do you think is the most, there's two questions actually, what do you think is the most effective way to engage a Jehovah's Witness in a conversation that will lead to truth-filled Bible study? So what would be the most effective way? And the second question is, what do you think your first Bible study should be on with a Jehovah's Witness? So what is the most effective way to lead into a truth-filled Bible study? And then what should be that first Bible study with a Jehovah's Witness?
Are you asking?
Anybody, is this, yeah.
When I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come knock on my door, I said, great. A Bible study that comes to my house, and I don't have to find anybody to babysit my kids. I said, sure, come on in next week. So they came, and I just let them choose the topic they wanted to study about, which I think the first week was death, and we agreed. It was wonderful. Then the next week, they brought in something else about the divinity of Christ, and I said, you know, these are really interesting things that you brought up. I'm going to go study what the Bible says for myself after they finish their study. So we agreed we'd talk about it the next week, and I went and I studied in depth, what does the Bible really say about the divinity of Christ? And found some surprising things I hadn't found before. So the next week when they came back, I said, you know, that was really interesting. These are the things that I found. And I read the other verses that directly contradicted what they said. And they gave me a little booklet and said to study some more. And they'd come back next week. So I read their little booklet, which was full of scholars say and some scholars have found and those kinds of things. So then when they came back the next week, I said it was an interesting booklet, but all you had was scholars say. I can find scholars that say anything. Give me the Word of God. After a few weeks, they gave up on me after appealing to me to truly seek truth. But if you let them at least express something and you can agree on some things, then if they're open to learning about truth, then they can. Another thing that I usually had done when I met them colporting is I promise I'll read one of their little Jehovah's Witness Awake things if they'll read my Steps to Christ cover to cover. I figure it's not going to hurt me to read their Awake, and maybe it will help them.
When I've had experience with Jehovah's Witnesses, I will always study with anyone, but if I'm looking for someone to study with, they're not my first option because they're very much wanting to convert you. The folks that I really try to study with, if they want to study with me, I will, but I don't go searching for them, you understand? But the folks that I will search for are those that are specifically, they may be discouraged in the church. One thing I've experienced is that many times if people do not live up to the standard of the church will just kind of cut them off, and they just kind of cast them out. And so I will look for those type of people that may be discouraged and may be open to something spiritual. What I found is I asked them for one of their Bibles, the New World Translation, and actually, just like Nicole, I studied the divinity of Christ from their Bible, and when they came to study with me, I actually proved to them from their own Bible that Jesus was divine, and I just simply let them give their presentation and just ask them questions that basically expose their error. I don't try to tell them, I just ask them, and then they typically have no response, and
just blank, empty stare.
Right. And so then I'll say, well, here's what I've found from the Bible, and I'll take their own Bible and show them how Christ is divine. And they're just flabbergasted. I mean, they have nothing to say. Another thing that they really dwell upon is the name of God, Jehovah, Jehovah. You've probably experienced this. And I ran across this text once. It's quite amazing. Psalm 138 and verse 2. He says, I worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. So they'll agree with that. They'll say, yes, we praise God for his name. But then he says this, you have magnified your word above all your name. And so that's a powerful text that kind of puts the Bible above any of those other little issues that they try to pull you aside from.
Okay. Now, if someone should ask you, why do you believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the right church of Bible, the remnant church of Bible prophecy? Is there a short, succinct answer that you can give, and what verses would you use?
This is a very good question. One thing we have to realize is we're living in a day and age where people expect quick answers. And that could be true, but when it comes to the Word of God, there are some topics the Bible says we have to wrestle with. And there are some topics that you can give them a quick answer, but it won't be in a matter for 5 minutes, such as this one here. But to go back to the question, why do I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the Church of Bible Prophecy? Because it's the movement mentioned in Revelation 12:17. I think that in my evangelistic meetings, and I'm sure in every other evangelistic meetings, the Bible makes it very distinctively clear that there are certain characteristics of those that will be part of this end-time movement. And I haven't seen thus far any other movement that fulfills Revelation 12:17 but the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so that's where I would lead them to.
Quick answer that sometimes I ask people, they say, well, what you know, they think it's kind of arrogance that we think that we're the right church. And if they belong to another church, like a Baptist church or any other, I say, well, if you belong to your church, you not believe that your church is the right church. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't be there, right? And so they kind of try to throw it on Adventists and accuse us like it's something odd to think that you belong to the right church. Well, if you didn't, then why would you continue to be there? Does that make sense? So if they don't feel that way about their church, then that might be a problem.
One of the things that I find helpful is actually a historical perspective. Because, again, we're in a culture, the postmodern culture. I mean, they're wanting to be accepting and inclusive and, again, trying to, you know, pin Adventists as people who are narrow-minded. But to just talk about the historical understanding of Daniel 8:14, and this was a worldwide movement. People were studying Bible prophecy, and that the Adventist Church didn't grow up out of an individual or a person, but it was God moving on sincere people from many churches that were the roots of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I think that is a helpful part of the whole equation to share.
Okay, thank you. This question is from the ladies. So I guess it's for the ladies. So I guess the lady will answer. On the subject of modesty, everyone seems to have different takes on it. My question is, what is your take on it? And please be specific for the ladies.
Your skirt should come to your knees. I'm kidding. My goodness. Modesty, to be specific. I'm not sure what you mean by specific. I wish I knew how specific you meant. Here's what I see. Modesty is a fruit issue. The root issue goes much deeper. If I want to show off my body in some way that makes me look appealing to other people, in ways that I should be appealing to my husband, I need to examine what's going on in my heart. Girls often ask this question in ignorance, because they simply do not understand the agony they put guys through who are trying to be pure. Amen. A girl who dresses in a certain way is going to attract a certain kind of guys. My husband said he had this girl come to him and complain when he was a chaplain. She's like, guys are all such jerks. Every single one of them, no matter who asked me out and how nice they seem to be, they all want the same thing. And my husband is sitting there, and her shirt comes far below where it should, and her skirt comes far above where it should, and he's having to literally look out the window to not see things he doesn't want to see. And he finally said, you know, you are attracting those guys not because those are the only guys out there, but because the good guys are avoiding you. They don't want somebody who's dressing the way you're dressing. They want a pure woman. You want a good guy, you dress like a good girl. That's brutally honest. My husband this last year had a girl in his class at Southern that was dressing very immodestly. So he sat down with her and talked with her one day, and he said, you know, I've been noticing the way that you've been dressing lately in class, and I want you to know that the way that you're dressing is going to cause you to get a certain kind of attention from guys. And someday, some things are going to happen if you don't stop this cycle, and I do not want to be the man who didn't warn you. My husband is a godly man, and I don't wonder where his eyes are going to go when he's not with me. I praise God for that, and I pray for that for every one of you. If you want a guy like that, act like you do. I hope that's specific enough.
Amen. Okay, thank you.
Guys should answer. They might be a little more specific.
Gentlemen, any comments? Any critiques of the ladies?
I thought Nicole did a great job.
Man.
All right. This question is also, this is for general. In this day and age, men and women's roles and interactions have changed from the way it used to be in Mrs. White's day. So how should we view the roles in dating? Can girls ask guys out?
Okay, I can't resist. I want you to imagine this beautiful scene with me, okay? They're up on the top of the hill. No one's there. They have this beautiful picnic lunch. The sun is just setting. And the girl pulls out a beautiful bouquet of roses from behind the bush. And she gets down on one knee in front of him, and she says, will you marry me? I have chosen you above every other man. And he bursts into tears and flings his arms around her. How beautiful. Why do you not want that? Is that your dream? If that is not your dream, then stop chasing the guys and give them a chance to be a man. Amen. Listen to me. If a guy is not man enough to risk himself in being vulnerable and risking your rejection, he is not man enough for you. If he cannot brave the risk of somebody rejecting him, he is not secure in Christ. And if you have to chase him, that shows that you are compromising on your values. You don't want to propose to him someday. So why would you start that cycle? If you want a guy, here's what happens, okay? I'm sorry, this is something I'm passionate about. I am sick of it because I see this at Southern all the time. The girls are actually encouraged. They say, guys, ask the girls out. If the girls don't ask you out, you know, girls, if the guys don't ask you out, ask them out. No, no. My husband pursued me. I was not interested. He showed this courage until I was like, wow, this guy is secure in Christ. When you're secure in Christ, guys, you can risk the pain of rejection. It will hurt, but pain is not your enemy. Sin is your enemy. When sin is your enemy, you can handle pain. It will make you into a better person, a richer and deeper and fuller person. And someday you'll have great stories to tell about how you got through things. Here's what happens. When the girl asks the guy out, later on she's insecure because she wonders, well, would he have ever really asked me out? And on the other hand, the guy is insecure because he's thinking, if she hadn't pursued me, would I really chased her? You've started this whole cycle of insecurity, and don't think it's not going to plague you all the way through your marriage, too, where you're going, why did I marry this guy? I was chasing him down, and I don't think he really wanted me above every other woman in the world. Don't start it. Be secure enough in Christ, girls, that you don't flirt, that you don't feel the need. And if you find yourself flirting with guys when you're interested in them, go to Jesus and say, I am not secure enough in you to wait for you to bring the right man to me. If you want the right man, wait for him and make him have the guts to ask you.
Amen. I just had one brief thing to add to that. That was excellent. Praise the Lord. I feel like this big. That was powerful.
What,
I love that answer.
To
no, no. I proposed to her. No. She didn't even know what I was doing when I proposed to her. She was like, it took her like 5 minutes to get it. Anyway, I just had one thing to add, and that was society may have changed the roles that existed in Ellen White's day concerning this, but God has not changed those roles. That's all I wanted to say.
Thank you for addressing that first part. Thank you for answering.
Here's another relationship question. Is it right for me as a Seventh-day Adventist to marry a non-Adventist hoping that he or she will be converted in the long run?
No. Brother, you haven't answered anything.
I can give you an answer on this one if you want. I can give a quick answer. I spoke with somebody not long ago. I had a girl ask me this question. She came to me and said, there are these two guys I'm very interested in. They're very interested in me. She described the whole situation to me, and I said, okay, so what you're telling me is this guy is Adventist but not Christian, and that guy is Christian but not Adventist. They're both forbidden by God. If you want to get into a complicated, messy relationship that leads you to more tears than you can ever imagine, go ahead and try it. But if you don't really want that, if it wasn't what you ordered for your marriage, then save yourself the trouble and don't do what God has said not to do. If two are yoked together and they're going two different ways, they're going to cause each other more pain than you can imagine.
Sebastian, have you got your passage there, or do you want me to comment first?
The place to start is not with marriage. I mean, it's with even allowing your affections to go out to someone. And for me, one of the profound things that God did early in my Christian experience was he showed me something amazing. I was single, and I find myself attracted to some young lady, and then I find out she was married. You know, Adventists didn't wear rings in that day. And all of a sudden, I had absolutely no interest in her. What had changed? No, really. I mean, we think of attraction as being something just emotional, but even if there is initial attraction, it's what you do with that initial attraction. And so if you understand the concept of not being unequally yoked, you will not let your affections even go out to a person who you would not be, in God's eyes, right to marry. So it starts there, not with the decision of whether you marry them or not.
I'm just wanting to give a text. Nehemiah chapter 13, The Bible says, in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? The Bible is clear. When Solomon took these women that are not of the nation of Israel, the Bible says he sinned by these things. So the bottom line is, and Nehemiah does some aggressive behavior. He's plucking off people's hair. And if you compare this to the passage in Ezra, and Ezra says when they found out that they were marrying wives and also taking daughters unto their sons that were not of the nation of Israel, it says that they fell down and they wept. We don't understand that she says in letters to young lovers that the devil is constantly seeking to unite those who are wholly unfit for each other. And she says he does this because he knows, the devil knows, that in no other line can he bring so much misery and woe on the human family than in the human relationship of marriage. If you think the devil is not out there, for every one person God has, the devil has 1,000. You better believe. You better believe. You married the wrong woman, the wrong man. The devil will always have access to you. Listen to me very carefully. There's only two sides. If you're not with me, you're against me. It's only Christ and Satan. If she is not living a surrendered life to Jesus Christ, and thus following all of the truth, as revealed by God in this generation, what you are doing is you are inviting the devil into your home. And guess what? You're fighting a losing battle. You know why? Because your nature is wicked. You naturally gravitate towards those things. So all it takes is not one watchful day, and you'll find yourself like Solomon. So can we do this? By all means, if you want hell on earth and hell in the life hereafter, please pursue. I'm just going to be real with you. Because I travel to different countries, you have no idea how much I counsel young people specifically on this issue. I can tell you story after story. Girl comes to me in Guyana, South America. Sebastian, my husband is Muslim, but he wasn't Muslim when I married him. He was Muslim before I married him. And then he decided in order to marry her, he has to become Adventist. So he was baptized and everything right before the wedding, got married, and now that they're married, she's 23 years old. Now her husband, he doesn't come out to church on Friday nights. He's not interested in Sabbath. He's not even sure that Jesus is really God. And now you're about to start having children with him? And there she is, crying. But you're bound. Something that could have been avoided. My last statement on this, and Nicole has articulated in so many words. When you go to 1 Corinthians 13, the first quality that Paul brings up about love is patience. Before it's even kind, before it does not envy, before it does not seek its own, the first thing he says is love suffers long. Therefore, love is used to dealing with long periods of time. Love is used to suffering. And suffering, long. Able to bear all things. Endure all things. So the reason we may look at these situations and say, yeah, you know, I love him so much, I love her so much. You're talking about Amnon and Tamar situations. As soon as you get her or him, you will despise them. So let's trust God. Your Father loves you. He desires the best for you. God would never, ever, 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 ever give you something. The Bible says God will withhold no good thing. Amen. to them that walk upright. If God has not seen fit to give you a husband or wife, it's because it's not a good thing. Otherwise, God would not withhold it from you. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Let's trust the promises of God as we've been singing about. Not just sing about it, but actually live a life that says, I'm standing on the promises of God. Not on my feelings, not on my experience, and not on my emotions.
Amen. Man, these are some really good questions. Let's see. Here's one I think that as young people we're probably going to get faced with. I'm praying for the future of the church, especially in these last days, and I'm concerned and worried because some of our institutions are allowing unbiblical teachings regarding creation. Why is the church allowing this to happen?
The church is the people. Yes? The ecclesia in the Greek, called out ones. When people talk about the church allowing certain things, it's oftentimes out of an ignorance of the structure of our church. Our church is not a corporation. In a corporation, the CEO can come down and be like, you're fired. In our church, when the forefathers organized it, it was purposely designed so that there was not power centralized in one man. Now, see, you may want that now because you want the GC president to be coming to a school and be like, hey, he's fired. He's teaching evolution. Well, what happens when the GC president is a Pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph? Now that he's teaching creation, he's fired. Are you understanding? So the church wants to protect, and James White would say this all the time, put the press, put the property in the name of the church. What if I apostatize? This is what James White told them. We need to organize. You can't put everything in James White's name. What if I apostatize? Then we have no printing press. We have no property. So the church, and Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Are you not worthy to judge matters among yourselves? Don't you know you will judge angels? So we have to sit down as a church and recognize that there's a system put in place that, yes, there is a protocol, there is a process, but we understand that, first of all, our children's theological understanding is not based upon what's happening at school. That's first how you protect. The heart of the society is the home. If children are grounded at home, I don't have to worry. My son will come home and say, yeah, mom, there's this heretical teacher at school. And I will teach my son what the word heretical means. Yeah, there's this heretic he's teaching at school and et cetera, et cetera. Why? Because he's grounded in the Bible. So when people say the church allows, trust me, there are individuals who, if they could, would happily release people from their duties and their responsibilities. But we have that process there not only to protect us against, but to protect from abuse within the church. So as we come to understand more of the structure of the church and how things work, then we can actually pursue a process that not only blesses us in the long run, but also protects us when we get faithful people inside from being let go.
Now, here's a question on practical Christianity. Or did you have something to add to us?
Well, just briefly. I think that we're pointing, let me not say it that way. I think that we have to realize something deeper other than always pointing the finger at church leadership. Not at times that there aren't individuals to be held accountable, but personally, I honestly believe that this attack on the Sabbath or creation in our church is an attempt by the devil to attack the Sabbath within the church.
That's right.
Before the end of time. And as Seventh-day Adventists in the last days, no one's going to walk up to you and say, oh, the seventh day is not really Saturday, here's why, and open a Bible text. They're not going to prove that to you. See, the devil is going to deceive the world by that. But how is he going to get the people in the church? Because when the great shaking comes, there's going to be a number of people that are going to leave. And they're going to leave because they don't have the foundation in Christ that they need. There's a Bible text, I believe, honestly, and somebody may say I'm going too far with this, but I believe that this issue within our church is a Bible prophecy. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now notice this next text. For this they willfully forget. They what? What does it mean when you willfully forget? You forget it on purpose, right? There's a reason why you forget. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, God created the earth by his what? His word. And what do people do, scoffers, at the end of time? They willfully forget. Now, these aren't people on the outside. These are people on the inside. Why? Because they also say, where is the promise of his coming? They are scoffers walking within the church that are questioning the very creation of God because they're wanting to fulfill their own lusts.
Yes.
Now, I would never name an individual, and I don't even... In fact, I'm not even talking about any particular person. I'm talking about a group of people in general that will do this. And once they undermine the creation, then they also undermine, it says, where's the promise of his coming? So once creation is undermined, everything else is also undermined. I have a whole one-hour Bible study on Revelation 13 on this specific issue of creation evolution. I don't have time, obviously, to share that. But there's a very, very, very subtle attack that is taking place in our church today, and it's going to end up causing people to question. It's the devil's attack on the church for the Sabbath, or inside the church on the Sabbath in the last days. And many people are going to lose confidence in an entire church. So this is simply a prophecy being fulfilled. We need to recognize that and be firmly rooted in the Word of God, firmly rooted in our relationship with Christ. And we're going to see these types of deceptions only continue to increase. Doesn't mean the church is Babylon. Doesn't mean we should leave the church. But it means that we should be even more solidly understanding and studying God's word for ourselves, that we can stand against those deceptions.
Amen. Thank you.
Just one last thing on that. We talked about last night that, you know, we've made a commitment to follow Jesus. Jesus didn't believe in evolution himself, yes? There's no person, no scientific evidence that could prove to you that Jesus believed in evolution by his own teachings. So on a very baseline level, if you are a follower of Christ, evolution is untenable, because I'm not a follower of any professor, just Christ. And on a very simplistic level, your only question is, show me where Jesus said. The world took eons in order to make. That's not what Jesus said. So on a very basic, fundamental level, you don't even need to get philosophical with people. Your success is in your simplicity. Jesus didn't believe in evolution. I don't believe in evolution. Why? Because I believe in Jesus. And I have decided to follow him.
Amen. All right, so we are in a tight spot at this point, having so many questions. And I don't think we're going to get through all, so I'm going to ask that we give really brief answers to the remaining questions. If I'm part of a church, let's say, that I sense is resistant to present truth, or a church that is not living up to the standards of the three angels' message, what do I do?
Be the example.
Also, who's the church? Is anybody in the church here?
Yes.
Now, the person who asked the question is in the church that they're talking about, right? We need to be careful what we say about the church because it's self-condemning. Are you following what I'm saying? If you are not living up to the three angels' messages, let's just be clear, you're backslidden, right? So I understand what is expected of a Seventh-day Adventist. So we start with that and say, look, I am part of the church, and if I am preaching it and I am living up to it, then the church is living up to it. Now, all that are in Israel are not of Israel in Romans chapter 9. So we just leave it at that, like my good brother said, you live the example and recognize I am the church. And if I'm living up to that, then the church is living up to that. Now we recognize there are some who will be shaken out. And that's where we leave it at.
Thank you. Next question is, what is a good balance for being involved in ministry and living a normal everyday life? I have known many ministry workaholics whose families seem to suffer. Is this healthy?
And if I may add to that, because this question is in line, how do I maintain a consistent devotional life in spite of a busy schedule?
Those two are very closely related. When your eyes are on Christ, they're not on how you feel about yourself in ministry. A balanced ministry is a ministry that's focused on Christ. A person who is balanced in ministry keeps the first things first. Ministry to my family is the first thing that I have to do. And then when I have time outside of that, I can add on other things. I know one ministry I'm called to. The other ministries, I don't know if I'm called to. But usually the reason why we overwork ourselves, the reason why we become workaholics, is not because we actually think on an emotional, spiritual level. We don't think that we need to do all those things, but we feel better about ourselves if we do them. If we're feeling better about ourselves because we're doing those things, it's because our sense of worth and lovability is not rooted in Christ. It's rooted in what we're doing. That's a fundamentally selfish perspective. So keep your eyes on Christ. I know that sounds vague. What I'm going to be talking about in the seminar tomorrow about broken cisterns will address that more directly and thoroughly.
There's a powerful statement, and I don't know where it's at. Somebody would have to look it up. But it's in the book Desire of Ages. And Ellen White says that no man should make a savior out of activity. In other words, true service to Christ, true ministry, can only come from a heart that's truly devoted to Him. And the only way that your heart can be devoted to Him is when you spend time with Him personally. So even if you have to turn away ministry in order to have that heart devoted to Christ, then you need to do that, because ultimately your service without a devoted, that does not come from a devoted heart, will ultimately in the long run do more damage to the cause of Christ than if you're truly devoted to Him. So that devotional life must come first, and you must make time. It's not when I can get it in. You must set a block of time, and that's the only way to survive in ministry. And I've been guilty of it myself, so.
Yeah, I mean, that's the only thing I was going to say is make your devotional life non-negotiable. If I have to be late to appointments, I'd rather be late not having had my time. That's bottom line. It's a non-negotiable. You don't negotiate whether you're going to use the bathroom. You don't negotiate whether you're going to breathe. Don't negotiate your devotions.
One other comment that's based on what Wes was sharing, that reference is Desire of Ages 362, but the chapter there is Come Rest a While. And one of the dangers we have, and one of the dangers our pioneers had, and we've alluded to this in these meetings, is overworking. And when we sense, even from a spiritual perspective, when we sense the needs of the world, when we have the heart of Jesus. But Jesus gave a special call for us to have a balanced lifestyle. That's part of the health message. It's not just what we do, it's what we don't do. And rest is not just Sabbath rest, but it's daily rest, and it's this coming apart. That's part of the program that God has for each one of us.
Thank you. Now, I believe in the Bible, and this question will require a bit of clarification, so I'll just ask Douglas now to respond to this one. I believe in the Bible. It says that the prayer of a man in sin is an abomination to God. I think you'll need to clarify that part for us. And what if I am currently still in bondage to sin and yet continue to study the Bible and pray? Is this an abomination to God?
Sorry, repeat the question one more time.
Now, does the Bible say that the prayer of a man in sin is an abomination to God? That's part A. And part B is providing some encouragement to someone who still feels in bondage to sin.
Yeah, the Bible is clear in the book of Psalms. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers. So if we continue to cherish things that are displeasing to God, no matter how persevering we are in our prayers, it becomes an abomination to Him. Therefore, 1 John 1:9 says, you know, come to him, confess your sins to him, you know, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't cling on to those things that are displeasing in the sight of God, because the more you hold on and cherish those iniquities, your prayers just become more and more abominable. That's the whole purpose why Jesus says so many times in the scripture, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Come now, let us reason together. Come, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So the answer to that question is just come to Jesus and confess to him your sins and confess to him the iniquities that you may be struggling with then. And your prayer life will definitely, you'll see a difference in your prayer life.
Thank you so much for your many questions. I apologize that there were others that we weren't able to get through, but hope that you will get answers to those questions. So do keep on seeking answers and studying the Word of God. Let us close this session with prayer. And just before we pray, I'd also like to thank our platform participants for giving their answers as well. And of course, our speakers are available all weekend. And so they're, of course, open to speaking with you one-on-one. Amen?
Should we tell them your room numbers? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
All right, let's pray. Our precious Father who art in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for giving us guidance from your word. And we pray, Father, that indeed your word will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us, Lord, to continue in its principles. In Jesus' name, amen.